Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. I must make a confession to you, and that is my eyes are not what they used to be. And this morning I was struggling a little bit reading the scripture from my Bible. And you know, I had to bring a large print Bible from the teen room to read in the second service. So I had my backup Bible. If I had trouble reading my regular Bible, I don't know if it's the lighting up here. It's not my eyes. It's there's something about this lighting. I don't know. But anyway, if you see me squinting or going like this or changing Bibles, you'll know what's going on. It's my age is catching up with me, I think. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your precious word tonight. And Lord, I pray that as we examine this passage, that Lord, we would be people who have a poor, contrite heart, people who tremble at your word. And Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah comes to the final chapter of his prophecy, and as he begins his summary here in chapter 66, he reminds the people of Israel that God is the creator of all things. He cannot be confined to a building that's made of stone or lumber or mortar, a building like the temple. And Solomon recognized that when he built the temple. In fact, if you turn back quickly to 1 Kings chapter 8, in verse 27, we find Solomon's prayer of dedication upon the completion of the temple. And in chapter 8, verse 27, Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell on this earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have builded." So Solomon recognized that the temple could not contain the Lord. Heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. I want you to think about that phrase for a moment. The earth is his footstool. That kind of puts us and our little planet into the proper perspective, doesn't it? We are nothing but the Lord's footstool. God is great in majesty, in power, in glory, in authority, and man is very, very small. David expressed that same thought when he wrote in Psalm 8. So if you turn with me to Psalm 8 and look at verses 3 and 4. David says this, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" What is man? Why would God even consider us? We are so small, and God is so great. Stephen quoted Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2, when he stood before the Sanhedrin, and he gave his defense. And if you turn to Acts chapter 7, I want you to see what Stephen had to say. Acts chapter 7, verses 49 and 50. The Sanhedrin, like most of the people of Israel, had made a great error, and the error was limiting God to the temple, that temple that had been made with hands. And so Stephen reminds the Sanhedrin, verses 49 and 50, of this passage. And he says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, You do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. And they made that error of confining God to a place, to a temple. And you know, we are in danger of making that same error today. When we come to this place, when we come to Westside, we must not think that when we walk into these doors and we come here to worship God, that we walk into God's presence. And when we leave this place, we walk out of God's presence. Everywhere we go, we are in the presence of God. Whether it's at work, whether it's at home, whether it's at school, on the playground, wherever we are in the presence of God. Heaven is His throne, and the earth is His footstool. We have to be careful that we don't make that same error. I came across a story. Two men were driving through the state of Texas. Do we have any Texans here tonight? Oh, so I can say anything about Texas I want to. Oh, Garrett is a Texan. And Luke. Okay, I'll be careful what I say about Texas then. All right. Two men were traveling through Texas, and they were pulled over by a Texas state trooper. And he got out of his patrol car, and, you know, he put on his hat, and he walked up to the side of the car, and he took out his nightstick, and he tapped on the window. Paul, you're smiling like you've experienced this before. Okay, you're like really enjoying this story, man. Oh, your sister has. Okay. Hopefully not in Texas. So he taps on the window with his nightstick, and the driver rolls down his window, and wow! The state patrolman hits the man on the head with his nightstick, and the man says, ow! What was that for? What did I do? And the patrolman said, son, you're in Texas. And in Texas, when we pull you over, we expect you to have your driver's license out and ready when we get to your car. So, oh, I'm sorry. I'm not from around here. I didn't know that. So he gave him his driver's license, and the state patrolman took it over, and he ran the license. It came back clean, so he handed it back to the driver. He walks around to the driver's side, or to the passenger side, and he taps on the window. The passenger rolls down the window, and whap, he hits the passenger on the head. And the guy says, ow, what was that for? What did I do? And the patrolman said, son, I was just making your wish come true. He said, huh? What were you talking about? He said, I know, a couple miles down the road, you're going to be saying, I wish that patrolman had pulled that stunt on me. So you see, everything in Texas is big, even the ego of the state troopers. But even Texas is not big enough to contain our God. The earth is His footstool. And the heaven is His throne. God doesn't demand a magnificent structure in which to dwell or to be worshipped. And Isaiah declares that there are only two places where God dwells. And the first place is in heaven. And the second place is with the poor, contrite person who trembles at His word. God is concerned with what is in our heart. Not what is in this structure, but what is in our heart. Specifically, He's concerned with our attitude towards His word. Last Sunday night, we looked at James chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. And really, I had no idea that this is the direction I would be going tonight. The Lord just kind of worked all this together and brought this to my attention. And I can just see the Lord's hand moving in this whole thing. But last Sunday night, we saw the Christian's responsibility to God's Word. We are to hear the Word of God. We are to receive God's Word. And we saw the Christian's reaction to God's Word. We will either be forgetful hearers, or we will be continual doers. So we saw the responsibility to God's Word and the reaction to God's Word. And tonight we're going to look at Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. And we're going to see the attitude of the believer towards God's Word. What is the attitude God is looking for in the lives of His children concerning His Word? It is an attitude of awe, an attitude of reverence and trembling before His Word. Trembleth is a translation of a Hebrew word that literally means to shake, and that probably is no surprise. But we get the ideas of trembling with fear from that Hebrew word. And as we examine this passage tonight, I want you to ask yourself a question. It's the same question I asked myself as I studied this passage. Do I tremble before God's word? Do I tremble before God's word? Do I have a deep reverence and awe for the word of God, for the scripture? And do I fear in my heart to disobey his word? Let's turn back to Isaiah 66, if you're not there already. What does trembling at God's word involve? Well, first of all, it involves the proper spirit. And so we go back to verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. God is looking for the proper spirit. And if we are going to tremble at the word of God, we must have the proper spirit. And first of all, we must be poor in spirit. We must be poor in spirit. We must have a humble heart. The word poor literally means humble, lowly, or needy. And this doesn't really refer to being poor in material things, but rather being poor and needy spiritually. To be poor in spirit means to be humble, to have the proper view of oneself, not to think more highly, Paul said, of yourself than you ought to think. Jesus spoke of being poor in spirit in the Sermon on the Mount, and probably your mind went right to that passage as soon as I said poor in spirit. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Only the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, can reveal to us our spiritual poverty. And only through the Spirit's working in our hearts can we come to realize that we are spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing that commends us to God. There is absolutely nothing good in us at all. And there is nothing that we can do to make ourselves acceptable to God. You can go to church, and you can be involved in programs, and you can read the scriptures, and you can be good to the poor, and you can do all kinds of wonderful works, and those things are good, and we should do those things. But none of those things will commend us to God. None of those things can make us right before God. Only the Holy Spirit can help us to understand our spiritual poverty. And when we understand that, and we accept that, the Holy Spirit can then draw us to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ offers us what we do not have. He offers us the salvation from sin, forgiveness of all of our sins. He offers us his very own righteousness and a right standing before God. When we receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, we become spiritually rich, but spiritually rich in Jesus Christ, spiritually rich in what he gives to us. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever come to Jesus Christ for salvation? Have you ever understood just how spiritually bankrupt you are? And there's nothing that you can do to commend yourself to God. All you can do is come to him and cry out for forgiveness and salvation and receive his wonderful gift of eternal life and receive the blessings that we have through Jesus Christ, the spiritual riches that we have through him. Has that ever taken place in your life? I think about the old hymn, "Come, ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." And that's the Savior we have, full of pity, love, and power, and ready to forgive and ready to save. Only a sinner saved by grace can fully fathom the depths of his spiritual poverty. We can only fathom the depths of just how spiritually bankrupt we are because we have been saved by God's grace. There's a great danger for Christians, though, when we begin to think that we have arrived spiritually. And we've all run across believers who are like that. The believer who thinks that he has no needs spiritually, everything is just fine, he's doing okay, is not walking in spiritual poverty. He's not walking in humility. He's walking in pride. And it's a danger that we have to be very careful about. We never arrive spiritually on this earth. When we get to heaven one day, this body will be done away. We'll have a glorified body like Jesus Christ. We won't have to battle sin any longer. The very presence of sin will be gone. We'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. Then we don't have to worry about being right before God any longer. But you know what? Here on this earth, it's a battle every single day, isn't it? And we never arrive spiritually. We have to keep working at it. We have to keep battling sin and battling temptation. And we always have spiritual need. John warned the church about this danger of believing you have arrived spiritually in the book of Revelation. You turn to Revelation chapter 3. In the letters to the seven churches, John addresses the church of Laodicea. And in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17, this is what he warns the church: "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." We never arrive spiritually. And we must never forget that apart from Jesus Christ, we are nothing. And without Jesus Christ, we can do nothing that is good. And he reminded us in John chapter 15, verse 5, "Without me, ye can do nothing." To be in a position to tremble at God's word, we must be poor in spirit. We must realize our spiritual poverty. And then if we go back to Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit." So still dealing with the proper spirit, Isaiah says, secondly, to tremble at God's word, you must have a contrite spirit, a broken heart. Contrite literally means to crush, to break into pieces. And here it refers to being crushed emotionally and spiritually because of sin. I think about David and his sin with Bathsheba. And after his confrontation, after Nathan came and said, "Thou art the man," David was crushed. And David wrote Psalm 51 in response to that. And Psalm 51, verse 17, if you'll turn over there. Psalm 51, 17. David wrote, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou will not despise." God is looking for a broken spirit. He's looking for a contrite heart. And we have a broken spirit. We have a contrite heart when we're willing to humble ourselves before God and repent of the sin of violating His word. In Ezra chapter 9, now my wife always reminds me that I need to remind people where these Old Testament books are. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, okay, it's right before Psalms. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. So, if you turn with me to Ezra. In Ezra 9, we read that many of the Israelites had intermarried with the pagan nations around them. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. "Now when these things were done, the priests came to me saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of these lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers have been chief in this trespass.'" And that was a direct violation to God's word. God had said, "Do not intermarry with the unbelievers of the land. You drive them out of the land, but do not intermarry and do not follow after their gods. If we turn over to, keep your finger here in Ezra, because we'll come back here, but look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verses 1 through 4. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter. Thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. This was a direct violation of God's law. Intermarriage with these pagan nations would surely turn those future generations away from God into idolatry. So God had forbidden that. And Ezra was deeply burdened. So what he did was gather all those who were still serious about following God, all those who were still godly, he gathered to himself. And back in Ezra chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair from my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." Ezra was astonished at their sin. He was appalled at the sin of Israel. Would to God that we would be astonished at sin. Would to God that we would be appalled at sin. You know, sin is not something that we chuckle at. It's not something we take lightly. It's not something that we overlook. It's something that should appall us to our very core. It should disturb us. And Ezra was astonished. He was appalled at their sin. He was broken over this great sin. And so what did he do? He repented and he confessed in verses 5 and 6. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. We have turned against you and your word, and I blush, and I am embarrassed, and I am appalled at the direction that we have gone. He confessed and he repented. To be in a position to tremble at God's word, we must have a contrite spirit, a heart that is broken and repentant over sin. So the proper spirit, we are, first of all, to be poor in spirit, to recognize our spiritual poverty. And second of all, we are to be contrite in spirit, to be broken over sin. There's a wonderful verse. And really, this is a small little rabbit trail, but it's so encouraging to me, and I think it'll be encouraging to you. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 57, this is a verse that's relevant to what we're looking at tonight, but not necessarily key. Isaiah chapter 57, look down at verse 15. "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." Don't you love that language? The high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. This world isn't big enough to contain our God. He dwells in eternity. "I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Words that are similar to what we see in Isaiah 66, but I want to point something out that's very key, very important. What does the Lord do for the one who is poor in spirit, the one who recognizes his spiritual poverty? What does the Lord do for the one who is contrite, who has a broken heart over sin? Did you catch it in that verse? He revives that one. Revive means to recover, to repair, to restore to life. God mends that broken heart. God restores that broken spirit. Isn't that a wonderful promise? When we come to the Lord with a humble spirit, a contrite heart, recognizing our spiritual poverty, what does he do? He binds up that heart and he restores life. What a wonderful promise. Isaiah showed us the spirit that's required, and now he deals with the action that follows from that spirit. So back in Isaiah chapter 66, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." Third, to tremble at God's word means you take God's word seriously. You know, we must have the proper spirit, but once we have that right spirit, then we need to take God's word seriously. There are many Christians who don't tremble at God's word simply because they don't take his word seriously. I remember my dad's word growing up. And some of you remember my dad. He used to come and do fish fries here at Westside many years ago. My dad has passed away, and he's in the Lord's presence today. But my dad, most of my life, was not a believer. And he could be pretty rough at times. And I trembled at the word of my dad. When my dad said, "David, I want that yard mowed before you go to your friend's house," I trembled at what would happen if the yard was not mowed and I went to my friend's house. That scared me. That caused me to tremble. And so I took the word of my dad seriously. I knew he meant what he said. And you know, I'm still in that same position today because my wife will tell me. My wife tells me, now, and she does it so sweetly. She says, "You know, it would be nice." And whenever something starts off that it would be nice, that means if the action following that statement does not occur, things will not be nice. You understand? So, it would be nice if the yard was mowed before our guests came over on Thursday. You know, we're having guests on Thursday. Or, you know, when people drive up and down the street, it looks bad. So it would be nice if the yard was mowed. And so I still tremble at the word. And I get out there and I mow the yard because I don't want to find out what will happen if that doesn't take place. So I'm in that same position today. So you just switch from, you know, locations. That's all you do. You know, trembling at one word to trembling at another. But Ezra took God's word seriously. And not only did he confess the sin of the people and repent, but he called them to put away, to get rid of their pagan wives. Now, that was a huge step. Some of these people were married and had children, and they put away their children and their pagan wives. Now, we won't get into that whole situation, but what I want you to understand is they took God's word seriously to the point that they put away the sin. They did away with what had caused them to stray away from God's commandment, from God's word, that which was contrary to God's word. Ezra chapter 10. And look at the first three verses of Ezra chapter 10. "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel," I don't know if that's how you pronounce it, but it sounds right, "one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, 'We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord. Who is that? Ezra, according to Ezra's counsel. According to Ezra's counsel and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. Again, we see that phrase. Four times that's used in Scripture. Twice here in Ezra and twice in Isaiah. But they trembled at the word of the Lord and they put away the offense, what had caused them to stray away from God's commandment. They took God's word seriously. You know, we enjoy hearing about the love of God and the forgiveness of God, and those are important doctrines for us to understand and for us to hear about. But we need to remember that there's also the wrath of God, and there's also the punishment of God for disobedience. And the Scripture is full of references to the wrath and the anger of God over disobedience. And we need to take the word of God seriously. To tremble at God's word means that we take his word seriously. And last of all, to tremble at God's word means you take God's word literally. Scripture says what it means, and it means what it says. We don't look at Scripture allegorically or figuratively unless the context clearly indicates that that's the case. All right. There are places in Scripture where this is a figure. This is an allegory. Of course, that's true. But the whole of Scripture is not an allegory. And the whole of Scripture is not figurative. Scripture says what it means, and it means what it says. The Bible is not a collection of fables like Aesop put together. The Bible is not an assembly of fairy tales like the Brothers Grimm would be proud to have assembled themselves. That's not the Scripture. We are to look at the Scripture, see exactly what it says, and know that that is exactly what God means. I read in Scripture that God created the world. God created everything that there is, and he did that in six literal days. That's what the Scripture says, and that's what the Scripture means. The Scripture says that Adam and Eve were real people that God created, and that these two people chose to disobey God, and because of their disobedience, all of humanity was plunged into sin. All of humanity was caused to fall. That's what God's Word says, and that's what God's Word means. The Bible says that there was a worldwide flood, and that Noah and his family and the creatures that were on the ark were spared. That's what God's word says, and that's what God's word means. God's word says there was a man named Jonah, and he was thrown off a ship, and he was swallowed whole by a whale or a great fish. The terms can be interchangeable in Hebrew, so we could argue about that and debate that a little bit, but it was a sea creature, a fish, a whale that God had prepared just for that very special moment to swallow Jonah. God's word says that, and that's what God's word means. It's funny because this past week, I've told the teenagers that when it comes to television, one of my favorite channels is the History Channel. You're pretty safe in the History Channel. There are some weird things there, though. And one of the weird things there is called Ancient Aliens. The title says it all, right? Ancient Aliens. And I don't know, I was watching a program and a commercial came on for Ancient Aliens. And it talked about how in the Bible a man named Jonah was saved from drowning by a whale-shaped vehicle. Extraterrestrials came down from space and saved Jonah from drowning in a whale-shaped vehicle. Isn't that something? Now let me ask you a question. What is easier to believe? That God made a great fish that swallowed Jonah? Or that aliens came down and saved him in a whale-shaped UFO? We really don't have to go there, do we? Isn't it amazing the lengths the world will go to discredit God's word, and the farther away they go, the crazier they sound. And it's just like the scripture says in Romans 1, professing themselves to be wise, they became as fools. Because only a fool is going to believe that an alien came down and rescued Jonah from drowning. God's word says that Jesus was and is God in the flesh. He was born of a virgin. He was crucified on a cross. He was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, he bodily rose again. The scripture says that, and the scripture means that. And the Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming again one day. And we could go on and on and on. But to tremble at God's word means that we take God's word literally. This is what God's word says, and this is what God's word means. And finally, to tremble at God's word means that you obey what it says. Isn't that the logical conclusion? If you follow these steps and you have the right spirit, and you take God's word seriously, and you take God's word literally, the natural response would be to obey what God's word commands. What God is looking for today are people who tremble at his word. The church is a place for us to come and listen in humble anticipation so we can hear what God's word says. And we should stand in awe of God's word and obey it without delay. That's what it means to tremble at God's word. And that's what God is looking for. That's the attitude that God desires in the lives of his people. Men and women, boys and girls, who hear God's word, they take it seriously. They believe what it says. They take it literally, and they tremble at the word of God. May we be people who tremble at God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. And Father, we thank you for the truth and the doctrine and all the wonderful things that we see in your word. And Lord, we believe your word. And Father, we want to obey your word. Lord, help us. Lord, help us to walk in obedience to your word. And Father, may we never be ashamed to stand up in this world and to say, I believe the Bible and I live my life by what the Word of God says. Lord, may we never be ashamed to proclaim that and to live that out in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your